Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed of Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue to confess the truth of God's Word in Luther's Large Catechism with Article 2, Redemption in Christ, of the Apostles' Creed. So I want to do this today. Actually, it's quite fascinating of how simple Luther takes this part of the creed, actually the whole creed, to keep us probably looking back to the small catechism. So let's start there. I want to start with the meaning of the second article, redemption, in the small catechism. What does this mean? "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity, this is most certainly true." We'll dig into this deeper today, so open up your Bible and open up your Book of Concord as we confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you again.
All right, Pastor, let's dig right in. We are on page 401 of the second edition of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. And what's fun about today is we're going to talk about Jesus, as is very clearly articulated in Scripture. So let's begin with a note. "God withholds nothing from us, but gives all that we need for our life on earth. Even more, he gives all that we need for eternal life with him in heaven." Luther focuses on the one phrase he believes is the very essence of this article, "in Jesus Christ our Lord." Providing a sweeping description of creation and the fall, Luther notes that the word "we" includes every single person in the horrible drama of the Garden of Eden. In that sin, we all fell away from God. We are doomed to everlasting damnation. Yet Christ our Lord came and snatched us from the jaws of hell. This description of Christ's victory over Satan would have been very familiar to the people who first read the Large Catechism. Many paintings from this era depict hell with horrifying detail, showing men and women being led into the gaping mouth of dragon-like creature. Luther uses the biblical motif of Christ as victor to describe his work of salvation for us. Jesus offered his own precious blood as satisfaction for our sins. This article of the Creed is essential for proper understanding and confession of the gospel. Dr. Lane, as we look at the second part of the Apostles' Creed, start us off.
Yeah, this is a great little note here because it shows us what Luther uses for the benefit of teaching the person and work of Christ. So he is thinking about the images that stand before his congregation and his hearers. He is recognizing the place of the creed in the Christian life, which gives us the rhythm and pattern of praising God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at the very center of all of this is also his conviction that Christ has, in fact, died for all. Of course, he's not thinking of the Calvinist error of double predestination at this point, but it is nice to see this affirmed very clearly here in the Catechism, that Christ has died for all of humanity, all sinful humanity, and therefore this changes the proclamation of the Church to not say, well, the gospel is only for an exclusive group of people who God foreknew and predestined. No, salvation is for all. Christ, in taking up our humanity, has taken on all humanity. that he might redeem all. And this is a great comfort and consolation to Christians to know we're not talking about groupies when we speak of of Christianity. The group is mankind, and Christ has come to redeem all of mankind. And it's a great comfort and consolation for us to know the one who is far off, he came for them. The one who is close by and near and thinking of Christ, he came for them too. And that's a great joy.
I want to share one pastoral application to this. I want to hear your thoughts of how this is important as we read what Luther says. So I know a pastor who was previously in a Calvinistic congregation, and there was a person, he was like a musician in the Calvinist denomination, and there was a person who came to his office as a musician and was just talking about how he was struggling in faith. And so this now pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was at a Calvinist church, and he opened up the Bible and said, let's read John 3:16. And the person's like, what do you mean? I've read this over and over again. And he goes, no, let's read it again. And so he said, for God so loved the world. And he's like, okay, let's stop there. This is the future pastor. Mm-hmm. And he says, are you in the world? And the guy's like, no, it's more complicated than that. He goes, no, it's not more complicated than that. Are you in the world or not? And the guy's like, okay, of course I'm in the world. Well, then Christ died for you.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why this person went to this guy versus the Calvinistic pastor, because he knew he was speaking differently in some way. Mm-hmm. Of course, this can be taken way into a whole direction that is terrible and awful. But what's this? Let Scripture speak. What Scripture speaks. So, Pastor Dr. Lane, can you give us a little, like, that's one example where I've found what you just said to be so important for pastoral care, but also the proclamation. Do you have any other thoughts about that for our listeners to consider, of how this kind of gets tangible or worked out in the life of the baptized?
Yeah, I also think that tying this rightly to the first article of the creed, which you've covered, is important, that Christ has come to redeem his creation, and that you really can't understand much about the creation without the person of Christ. And that's that phrase that comes up in the Small Catechism, all this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. This means that the only way I can properly understand me as creature and as God's creature with my reason and my senses is actually based on the redemptive work of Christ. So now all of creation is included in Christ's redeeming work, even my understanding of who God is in the created world, that otherwise I can't interpret that.
Mm. Okay. Well, with all that in mind, let's start digging in. We're on page 401 as we look at the second article of the Apostles' Creed. We'll begin on paragraph 25. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Here we learn to know the second person of the Godhead. We see that we have from God over and above the temporal goods mentioned before. We see how he has completely poured forth himself and withheld nothing from us. Now this article is very rich and broad, but in order to explain it briefly also, and in a childlike way, we shall take up one phrase and sum up the entire article. As we have said, we may learn from this article how we have been redeemed. We shall base this on these words, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you are asked, what do you believe in the second article about Jesus Christ? Answer briefly. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, true Son, has become my Lord. But what does it mean to become Lord? It is this. He has redeemed me from sin, from the death, from the devil, from death, and from all evil. For before I did not have a Lord or King, but was captive under the devil's power, condemned to death, stuck in sin and blindness. So, Dr. Lane, I'm reminded of Christians' questions and answers in the Small Catechism. It's kind of how Luther does this. He's almost like he's going back even more. He talks about being a childlike way. It's like he's rehashing the small catechism in many ways. What's your first thoughts as he talks about Jesus Christ, our Lord?
Well, he certainly is coming back to the basic form of the catechism of what does Jesus do. But I think he's anticipating some very common errors that come up in the Christian church. That is the distinction between being Savior and being Lord, which you often hear among Christians today, where they will say things like, well, Jesus has become your Savior, but now you must make him your Lord. And I think this is a common misunderstanding of the person and work of Christ, to assume that he's saved us, but now are we going to obey him? So there's always this two-step process with Christians today, or there's often a two-step process. And Luther just combines this all together into the early church's confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, which was an Old Testament confession. You know how we have in our Old Testament the name of God that's usually capitalized in our English versions, the name of Yahweh. Well, that's an Old Testament confession, but Luther now establishes that the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord means he is the Lord who is my Savior, who is the Christ, who was sent for my redemption. And there is no distinction between having him as Savior and having him as Lord, as if it were faith, then obedience. In fact, to believe in him as Lord is to say, he is my Savior who's redeemed me, and wherever he goes, I go.
So let's do a little kind of like pastoral application here as well. Let's just say that Dr. Lane is speaking to a wonderful evangelical person, and they say, Dr. Lane, I see that you believe that Jesus is your Savior, and yeah, you teach, you're religious, you know, those kind of things, a little Gospel of John kind of language, and saying, we know that you are from God, but is Jesus really your Lord? Let's give a kind of a scenario. What would you say?
Yeah, I think Luther gives us the perfect kind of language here. Notice how everything is personal. He's my Lord. He's not someone else's Lord. He's not Lord of all creation in this expression from Luther, even though he is that. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Luther describes the person of Christ as being my, to use the more common vocabulary that we have in American Christianity, is he my personal Savior and Lord. You know, that's the language that we sometimes get. Well, Luther has that. He absolutely says, yes, he is my Lord. And here's what my Lord is. He has redeemed me from sin, from the devil, from death, and from all evil. For before I did not have a lord or king, but was captive under the devil's power, condemned to death, stuck in sin and blindness. But now he has taken charge of me. And I sometimes think of this pastorally, of how often we think of our lives as being governed by some other external force. I did this because I had to. I was pushed into this situation or this context. And the way that the Catechism speaks is both about our created life and the temporal goods that we have and the spiritual goods that we have in Christ and our life of salvation that we have in him. This is all from the Lord. Nothing is on our terms. Everything is on his terms. Including me being freed from my own sin and from the power of the devil. This is just, what if everything that you thought you had control of in your life was granted actually to the Son? Now you have the language of Savior and Lord all joined together. He's going to have to redeem me because I can't redeem myself with my works. And he's also going to have to govern and guard my soul, which I can't really keep safe on my own anyway. So now all of my confidence and trust can be placed on God the Father, who loves me and sent me his Son to redeem me, that I might actually belong to him. And so instead of thinking about my own free will and my choices or the things that I do, which we're going to get to, you know, you'll get to in the third article of the Creed, that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ. Now we have this lordship of Jesus over everything that I am, and this lordship is actually about his forgiving my sins and rescuing me.
But no, just kidding. it's bringing the fullness of the Christian life back to my Savior, as opposed to have you made him your Lord? He already is the Lord. Yeah, is what I'm hearing as a distinction. Well, one side note. I'm kind of fascinated that Luther was addressing the same issues that we speak about today. We kind of have this perception that this whole idea of like a non-denominational evangelical or even Calvinistic understanding of theology is something that came upon later or really started coming during my lifetime, where he is specifically addressing something that we have to work through and care for and proclaim and exhort in today's world. Where people, the emphasis, the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's always about, well, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I want. This is what I'm doing to make it work, as opposed to, my Savior and my Lord, and has very little to do with what I am making it. It's about what he has made and what he continues to sustain. So this is quite fascinating. Luther is awfully practical. Who would have thought?
Yeah, right. Well, I want to go back to that comment that you made. Notice the difference of the vocabulary. If I say, I have made him my Lord, who's doing what there? Mm-hmm. So now I have some sort of activity on my part that is required of me as a Christian to make sure that he is my Lord. This is not how Luther speaks. Luther says here, he has become my Lord. He has taken charge. He has... he has made me his own through his death and his resurrection, and he has made it so that I would not be mastered by the world or by Satan. And again, we'll talk about this, of the place of Satan in salvation. Satan actually does control us mm-hmm. if we are not in Christ. But now, if you think about lordship, the prince of this world whose power we were under, thinking here of Ephesians chapter 2, that we were, in fact, controlled by the prince of this world. And when Christ has come to redeem us and claim us as his own through the waters of holy baptism, I am no longer my own. I was bought at a price. That's the way Isaiah says it. Mm. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And therefore, the Lord himself has paid for the privilege to call you his own.
Well, that I may be his own, as the Small Catechism reaffirms as well. It's a wonderful reminder for you, our listeners, about the reality of, it's good to remember, words matter, put it that way again. And it matters because, once again, where is the authority? Who has the authority? You or Jesus? And Jesus does. All authority on heaven, under earth, on earth. He has that authority. He has won the price. And when he says, what does it mean to become Lord, my Lord, it doesn't speak of us. It speaks about what he did, who he won, and who he beat in order to win. And he won it for you. And so this is a great reminder for us about the right emphasis. And for you to always think that way when you are thinking of your own witness and your proclamation and teaching in your own lives. Dr. Lane, anything else in those first few sections?
Only one other thing, which you've already mentioned, but just to go back to this, there is a way in which it's possible to think that Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world, but that he's not died for my sins in particular. Mm-hmm. And this is of course, how faith works, to trust that, in fact, God's activity in what he has done for us in Christ Jesus is personally delivered for you, you know, for me. And without this, there is no real faith. Then it's just kind of a acceptance of a fact that Christ died for the sins of the world, but never recognizing that faith receives the promise, and by receiving the promise, it is completely ours. So this is God's work in us. But it's just that you see those two things together. The, if we could use the terms, the objective work of God, or the universal works of God that is dying for the sins of the world. And then this wonderful gift of faith, which says, and because he's died, as you said earlier, for the sins of the world, it means he died for my sins. Mm-hmm. And faith receives this promise so that he becomes my Lord, not just the Lord, but mine. And this is the language of faith, to receive, whoever does receive him has the right to be called a child of God.
I want to take one. Yeah, thank you. I want to take a step back from something that you and I had mentioned previous to our time together here, and something that Pastor Schmidt, Peter Schmidt, last week on the first article spoke about, is this reality that, Luther did not write a lot about this. Like, Melanchthon writes very short on justification, gets to the apology, and oh my goodness, it is longer than life. Mm-hmm. Luther speaks, obviously, very shortly about the second article in the Small Catechism, gets to the large, and you think he could go all day long. But it's very short and succinct. And like he says, to make sure this is in a childlike way, any reflections on that you have on there, Dr. Lane, about this is kind of short, and why is that?
I find it comforting that Luther, well, there's a couple reasons for that, as we'll see, I think, at the end of this article, that Luther thinks this is the content of all of our preaching in the life of the church. Mm-hmm. We are proclaiming Christ crucified for the salvation of the world, day in and day out, week in and week out in the divine service. It's why most pastors in the Lutheran tradition preach on the gospel lesson, not that it's required or anything like that, but it's because this is the story of Christ, his very words to his people, and so therefore the church is always dealing with the second person of the Trinity in the regular proclamation of the life of the church. So in that way, he is able to shorten it up. But the other thing that he does is you'll notice how you have this statement that he becomes my Lord. And so this is this personal trust and confidence that Melanchthon writes so much about in the Apology, Apology 4. But Luther's talking about the actual deeds of God, the mighty deeds of God and what Christ has actually accomplished. And you'll see the way that he talks very concretely about, well, Jesus did this. Are you saying that he didn't do it? You know, it's kind of, so in other words, it's not an emphasis on necessarily how I receive him here, even though he'll say those things, that he becomes my Lord and that faith has confidence in what Christ has done. But his main focus is on what Christ has done. And I think this is an important facet of our proclamation in the church that we can learn here from Luther and for those who are hearing sermons on a weekly basis. When you hear a sermon, you ought to be hearing about what Christ actually did and not merely how you are supposed to appropriate that to yourself or how you're supposed to, this is a good way to think about things. No. Like, let me give an example. Like, you have the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, for instance. And you can talk about how you think about daily bread and how you think about the miracle of creation and all of these things, about how you get bread from the store and how God's provision is there. All of those things are true. The text is about the miracle of what Christ actually did for those people, though. And if you're just talking about your perspective on those things, you haven't actually proclaimed Christ.
And thank you for that. We need to take our break, however. We are confessing the truth of Christ as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism, Article 2 on the Apostles' Creed. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
And welcome back. We're confessing the scriptural truth of Christ in Article 2 of Luther's Large Catechism on the Apostles' Creed with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, Dr. Lane, a side note as we are going through this study is there's a lot of noise in the background, and it sounds like there's a lot of work being done there at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Reminder to our listeners, this is not actually happening in November. It's actually happening in the spring. So, Dr. Lane, tell us what's going on there at Concordia Seminary.
Yeah, so the seminary was struck by a very significant tornado that came through the campus. By God's great provision and mercy, very few buildings suffered any damage, but there are a lot of trees down. And so we have disaster relief, LCMS Disaster Relief, who's here on campus, along with a number of tree companies that are here sawing logs and hauling wood off of the campus. The view outside of my window has changed significantly in the last week. So we're really grateful for all the help, but also that would be the reason for all the noise as well.
Well, and once again, Lord have mercy. We thank God for the disaster response teams, the different people who have volunteered, and also, like you said, the Lord's mercy that the buildings weren't struck and people were spared as well. So Lord have mercy. Dr. Lane, let's continue. We're on page 401. We are on section 28. For when we have been created by God, the Father, and had received from him all kinds of good, the devil came and led us into disobedience, sin, death, and evil. So we fell under God's wrath and displeasure and were doomed to eternal damnation just as we had merited and deserved. There was no counsel, help, or comfort until the only and eternal Son of God, in his immeasurable goodness, had compassion upon our misery and wretchedness. He came from heaven to help us. So those tyrants and jailers are all expelled now. In their place has come Jesus Christ, Lord of life, righteousness, every blessing, and salvation. He had delivered us poor, lost people from hell's jaws, has won us and made us free, and has brought us again into the Father's favor and grace. He has taken us as his own property, under his shelter and protection, so that we may govern us by his righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and blessedness. Dr. Lane, he kind of gives a full meal deal. Break it down for us.
Luther, in one paragraph, summarizes the entire Scripture's teaching on salvation history, that there's no way out of the sinful trap which our first parents brought to us. And you'll notice that Luther does not suggest that people are in a neutral position to sin or not to sin. Rather, they are already sinful by virtue of this original sin in birth. So he notes here from Genesis 3 that when we had been created by God the Father and received from him all kinds of good, notice that's a reflection of the first article of the Creed, all of his goodness, that which he has done in his created order, the devil came and led us into disobedience, sin, death, and all evil. So we fell under God's wrath and displeasure and were doomed to eternal damnation, just as we had merited and deserved. And I think this raises some helpful distinctions, what we might call Lutheran distinctions, between other Christians, that there are a number of Christians who want to talk about sin only we're only culpable of sin when we commit it. And Luther would say, well, yes, except that you were born committing it. You were born already bent on destruction because you are born of Adam and Eve. And because of this, then you are not in a position to say, I'm on neutral ground. I can either follow God's will or not. Even babies born into the world are born into sin, as it says in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. And this then shapes our theology also in the way that we talk about Christ's redemption. There was never a way in which human beings could fulfill God's will and do good. We had merited eternal damnation because of Adam and Eve. And this is makes people pretty uncomfortable to realize, but I didn't do anything. Or that's what we like to say. Well, it's not that all the symptoms have arisen. It's that the disease is already there. You are already diseased because of your birth. And so Christ comes, again, talking as we were about the dominion of Satan and the dominion of Christ, that if we are under the sway and the dominion of sin and death and Satan, Christ has come to take hold of us and to take hold of our lives. And this is the motif that Luther uses to describe his lordship. So where we were under Satan's rule, now God the Father sends his Son, who willingly goes and suffers in our place to defeat sin, death, and hell. And that's the motif that Luther uses here of this rescue mission of the Son.
I'm trying to think through a few realities that will play out in how we view probably humanity and humankind. So for example, I remember my first congregation I served, somebody said, well, why would you need to take communion to Aunt Millie? I'll call her that. Because she's in her room and doesn't do anything. Therefore, she really hasn't sinned since she last took communion. That's one example, which, you know, we can address that one. But two, you would say the same thing with a baby. And someone will say, well, why would they need forgiveness? They don't do anything besides mess up their diapers. And what would your response be to both those? Because it's kind of the same argument for different sets of people. What would you say according to what we're reading here in Scripture?
I know of a number of families who have had children that were born sick, heart disease or something else that required immediate surgery, even sometimes in the womb, which to me is beyond comprehension. But the fact that we have medical advances that can do that, this is the very nature of sin itself. It's the disease that needs immediate attention from the very get-go of conception. And so we are born sick. And I think a sick is probably our best way of addressing this practically with folks. You are sick even if you seem to not have the symptoms directly right now. So even the grandmother who doesn't seem to have sinned that week or doesn't appear to be in need of forgiveness, the very fact that she has flesh and blood means she's got the illness and is in constant need of the medicine of immortality, as the early church fathers would call the sacrament. So we need this ongoing cure that Christ gives us and delivers through his church, which will lead us certainly into the third article of the Creed, talking about this daily forgiveness that comes to us. Here we're talking about the rescue mission itself and the fact that Christ has won for us salvation. He has accomplished, he has laid siege to the kingdom of the evil one, and he's now dragging us out of the prison cells. So he's done that. But of course, along the way out, just like the people of Israel, they need to be fed in the wilderness. They need to be rescued through the water so that Pharaoh might really drown. And this has taken place for us in the life of the church.
And it does address that whole question of, is Jesus your Lord, Savior, and your Lord? And I like how you said, sometimes we'll say, okay, he saved you. Now, are you obedient or not? The question is, at the end, it very clearly says, he has taken us as his own property under his shelter and protection, that he may govern us by his righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and blessedness. So when you talk about obedience, our obedience is not of somebody that is governing us with an iron fist. He's not governing us like an angry father. He's governing us with his righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and blessedness. And so that kind of, once again, gets into identity, understanding of this, and also understanding of who God is and how we are to follow. So we're not following, like I said, an angry God. We're following a gracious God, who is all powerful, but yet also all gracious as well. Dr. Lane, anything else you wanted to highlight in those sections?
Thanks for bringing in the modern vocabulary there of whether we're talking about identity or something else. I love how Luther can say this, and I think many people would dismiss him as being very 16th century,
right?
That we are God's property.
Mm-hmm.
And it introduces the very common notion today and desire to talk about belonging. You know, so you have many social justice groups talking about acceptance and belonging, and that is kind of the primary goal of our social environment, is to belong. We want to belong to a family. We want to identify with a group. We want to be accepted by the church, all of that. Well, each of us individually, insofar as Christ has died for us, has claimed us so that we might belong to him completely. You are not your own, going back to that Isaiah passage, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. And if you were bought at a price, it means that you do not, destiny is not in your hands. It's not your choosing, your willing, your pursuit of things, and neither is it, as you point out, your obedience to make him your Lord. No, he has possessed you. You are his wonderful, precious possession. You are, I know that we can deal with the parable in different ways, but he really would buy the whole field to make sure he got you.
Right, right. Yeah, there is something comforting for us when you hear the words, and at first maybe not, but I think it's incredible comfort in how you just described it. He has taken us as his own property under his shelter and protection. That we do belong to him. And this is a good thing, that he is able to, he saw you as so valuable as that treasure in the field, like you said. And this is a wonderful thing. This is what we all desire, that someone says, that person is with me. You know, that is my friend, or that, like for my kids, that is my daughter, that is my son. And you do so with pride. And that's how we have to see property and identity in this whole thing, that he does this whole thing with joy, as we hear from Hebrews chapter 12, the joy he went to the cross and scorned his shame, that he has a joy over each one of us. And then therefore we can have a joy of saying, I'm his property. I guess I've never thought of that identity in quite that sense, but that's a wonderful sense of a belonging for each of us. And may we remember it. Pastor, any other last thoughts on that?
Yeah, it helps us as Christians care for one another too, because we know who purchased us, and that we ultimately don't get to, I'm thinking now of my daughter is about to get married next year, and, mm-hmm. you know, so exciting times and all of that. But it's helpful for young people to realize this other person has been bought at a price. They don't belong to me, or, you know, they are the Lord's, and therefore to be treated as a great and precious treasure. Also, that we could look at our brothers and sisters in the world today and all of humanity and say, for the sake of the one who bought them, now my mercy can come to them. So it helps in a frame of reference of how to care for the weak and the destitute. And in that, our boast, of course, is not in our mercy or our doing, but in the fact that he has bought them. Mm-hmm. And then it allows us to show that mercy because they are precious to the Lord.
I'm really looking forward to preaching at some point and calling God's people property of God's. That's going to be awesome, because we usually think of property in a sense, like for example, I heard this all throughout college. Like, can you believe that one time women were their husband's property? And you're like, oh man, that's awful. Da da da. And we could talk about marriage and all the identity that goes into that, and the love of a husband for his wife and so forth. But now I'm thinking to it, like, what a blessing for us to think that we are God's property. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, because we buy property so we can get something out of that property. He buys it out of only his holy, you know, out of his grace and mercy. That's how he does it. So that's my challenge to you. If a pastor's listening in, figure out a way to call people God's property. For those who are listening and hearers of the word, be okay with it, because this is a good and gracious thing when it is said to you as his child. So
Anyways, we've hit that quite a bit here, Dr. Lane. Anything else you have before we move on?
Well, now that I'm thinking about marriage, it is also great that the scriptures do talk about the wife as property and also the husband as property.
Amen.
You are not your own, and they are one body and one flesh. So it's kind of nice to be in marriage and know that, yeah, I'm not like my own.
Right.
Even
right.
In marriage, all of my goods, all of my life, all of my body, that belongs to my wife and she to me. In that regard, that is the bond of marriage. And Luther uses that image to talk about the church and Christ in the church. That same thing. All of your sin is now mine, says Christ, and all of my righteousness is now yours. And those are some beautiful images, but the language of property also highlights that.
It does. It does. That's, wow. Yeah. What you should do, Dr. Lane, is assign one of your classes something about this, and then get back to us there next time you're on and say, this is what I found out from my students. We'll see what happens. Yeah. Anyways, let's move on. We're on page 402, section 31 of the Large Catechism, article 2. Let this then be the sum of this article. The little word Lord means simply the same as Redeemer. It means the one who has brought us from Satan to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and who preserves us in the same. But all the points that follow in this article serve no other purpose than to explain and express this redemption. They explain how and by whom it was accomplished. They explain how much it cost him and what he spent and risked so that he might win us and bring us under his dominion. It explains that he became man, was conceived and born without sin from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and so that he might overcome sin. Further, it explains that he suffered, died, and was buried, so that he might make satisfaction for me and pay what I owe, not with silver or gold, but with his holy precious blood. Excuse me, that I added a word there, his precious blood. And he did this in order to become my Lord. He did none of this for things for himself, nor did he have any need for redemption. After that, he rose again from the dead, swallowed up and devoured death, and finally ascended into heaven and assumed the government at the Father's right hand. He did these things so that the devil and all powers might be subject to him and lie at his feet, until finally, at the last day, he will completely divide and separate us from the wicked world, the devil, sin, and such. To explain all these individual points does not belong to brief sermons for children. It belongs to fuller sermons as extend throughout the entire year, especially at those times that are appointed for the purpose of treating each article at length, Christ's birth, suffering, resurrection, and ascension, and so on. Yes, the entire gospel that we preach is based on this point, that we properly understand this article as that upon which our salvation and all our happiness rests. It is so rich and complete that we can never learn it fully. Now, Dr. Lane, I want to get to those last two sections later, but what I'm feeling here in section 31 is a need to be able to chew on this, and this is my encouragement to our listeners, to chew on all that he said, not only that, but the section before this, because I would say that I lamented when I read this, like, why is this so short? I mean, this is about Jesus, bring it all out. And then he, of course, brings it back, and it is so rich in every part, not only about who Jesus is, but that he did this all for us. So, Dr. Lane, we have about 10 minutes left in our time. I really want to make sure we dig into this the best we can, and the richness, not only in general, but also for our listeners.
The Christian life can be explained in very many ways. And I think because we live day to day with the assumption that we should be living holy lives apart from the world, that the emphasis can be placed very easily on our action and our activity. So that my worth or my well-being in the world or my happiness is governed by the things that I do. And Luther says, no, the Christian life is not about what you do. And it's also not, as the Greek philosophers would teach us, about pursuing happiness by way of our activity or our actions. everything about the Christian life is directed toward the redemption of fallen humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And that changes the way that I look at my life, which is often defined by my activity. Mm-hmm. And here, everything is directed toward Christ's activity in the things that he's done. And you'll also notice Luther anticipating the third article by acknowledging that our Lord is the one who has brought us from Satan to God, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and who preserves us in the same. Mm. So back to our earlier conversation about him being Savior, and then you need to make him Lord. Luther says, no, you're not, it's not by your activity that you preserve yourself in the Christian faith. And I know that concretely that seems odd because, well, shouldn't I read my Bible and shouldn't I, you know, go to church and shouldn't I do all these things? And the answer is aloud, yes, of course you should. Yes, the law requires this of you. But here is the gospel, which is the center of the Christian life, and the gospel centers on what God himself has done in Christ Jesus, what Jesus has done, not for himself, but only to rescue you.
What is the, when he brings it all back to redemption, it's one of those things when you look at the word Lord, and you see it all through all scripture clearly, it's something that we would not necessarily see the fullness of God's power and authority being pointed to redemption. We will see it probably more as he created all things and he still controls all things. And so I think about how I know my Redeemer lives kind of language, which just brings that powerful understanding of redemption. I think of hymnody when we think about this. I'm trying to think of other songs that are hymns that go into this, but it is something that is quite, is very good for our filter and everything to understand is redemption is everything. That this power and authority is proven in his redemption. That this power and authority, when we receive his gifts, is about his redemption. And it's not just I receive that forgiveness in church and I go out and try to do better, although we do, in as the Holy Spirit leads us and preserves us, as the Lord does. But it's that my whole life is full of this redemption, is full and understanding of this forgiveness. And then therefore, out of Father, divine goodness and mercy, he has given me all things. So maybe I'm just repeating everything you just said, Dr. Lane, but it is something good for all of us to continue to remember. When you hear the word Lord, Jesus is your Lord and Savior, it all goes back to that redemption that we continue to receive. This is a reflection that I have. Other thoughts before we get to, he talks about brief sermons and the church year and so forth.
Well, I think this will bring it into that context, which is you'll notice that he's been using, in the small catechism, he speaks of the singular confession. This is very baptismal Apostles' Creed language. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. But now you'll notice a shift in Luther's thinking here in the Large Catechism into the collective, into the church's life. And so there is a communion now established in what Christ has done for our redemption. I think that, so some people might even say, well, is he talking about the world? And I think Luther would say, yes, first about the world, because he's come to redeem the world. But then he starts talking about those who have now received him and belong to him by faith. So even our Lutheran confessions and the Augsburg Confession say, well, what is the church? Well, it is the communion of all believers in Christ Jesus.
Right.
So now you think both individually and you think now collectively. And Luther's now moving us into much more of a, if I could say it this way, a churchly way of speaking of those who have been redeemed, the great company of the redeemed. And he thinks about the lordship of Christ now, not over my personal life and my personal activity, but over his entire church. And I think that changes the way that we now would speak about redemption when it's about gathering together his church. And I'm thinking of like John 10, which came up this Easter season. So now hearing this in November, you'll have to remember back to Eastertide when the Lord says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must go and gather them and they will hear my voice and they will come.
and they will come.
This is the collecting of the church. And so we sometimes miss this in our speaking of the second article, that Luther has in mind the redemption of the bride of Christ, that he is washing us and purifying us through his death and his resurrection, that we might belong to him. And so this is why now he gets into the preaching. He gets into the, now he moves directly from this us language rather than the I, me. And he moves now into, and here's what the preaching office is going to be doing.
And what is the preaching office going to be doing? He says, don't keep them brief, keep them full, the sermons. So what is he encouraging the church to do?
Yeah, just for our listeners who maybe haven't thought how the church year is structured, it's nice to know that the church year has been structured into, in ancient times, it was the life of Christ, which is the 6 months that move from Advent all the way to Pentecost. And so Ascension and then Pentecost. So that's the 6 months of the church year, which is what Luther's really talking about here. So he's actually talking only about half of the church year, in which we talk about the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And then you get into the Trinity tide, or what we now have in our church as Pentecost season, which has to do with growth in Christ in this ongoing life, the Christian life. It's why sometimes we hear a lot in the summertide or summertime, we hear a lot about, you know, how to deal with money. And we learn how to show mercy to people. And it's actually teaching the whole counsel of God. But Luther has in mind here, man, you have high festival seasons during the church year and you've got to preach them. And so this ought to be for Christians today to reconsider. For instance, do we actually go to Ascension service? Luther would say, you really need to hear about the Ascension. It's one of the high festivals of the church. Or are you going to the Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter service? Luther says, you really need all of it. And Palm Sunday. And so sometimes we forget that this is the greatest highlight of the Christian life, is to go to those festivals, because that's where we hear proclaimed exactly what the second article is all about. So Luther thinks catechetically about the church here. So in other words, it's instructing Christians in the whole life of Christ and explaining this second article, which is why he can be so brief here and say, let me just give you the facts. This is what he does. And then also, every time your pastor steps up into the pulpit, he's delivering the second article.
It reminds me of that in this sense. You know, Pastor Heath Curtis, now district president of the Southern Illinois District, has spoken a lot on stewardship. And his emphasis, when you look at the church year and looking at the lectionary readings, that there is a lot of fodder there to speak about stewardship. This is not time to say, well, we'll have a separate Bible study with five people and then that's stewardship. And no, he said, you can preach it. You can preach this fully, you can, and so forth. And he is obviously, Luther is definitely showing us, hey, you can do this all year, all of scripture, all these festivals. And it's a good encouragement for me too. I remember my first call, I had these beloved saints in their 70s and 80s at that time, 20 years ago now. And they had gone to church. They went to church more than me. Like I took three Sundays off a year, and they were still there when I wasn't there. And so they had a full understanding of the biblical narrative because they were in church for all of those festivals. And so that's my encouragement to our listeners, is to be able to find your way, want to be in church, receive the gifts of Christ, because not only to receive that forgiveness, but to receive the whole counsel of God, as you mentioned, because it's all there. Dr. Lane, we have about a minute left in our time. Summarize what we got here and encourage our listeners in this second article.
Yeah, as closing, I'd like to come back to this thought that Luther directs us again, as I said, to the 6 months where we're talking about the person of Christ. And just to emphasize what I think Pastor Curtis is also saying, the liturgy and the life of the church and the church year is for the entire counsel of God. And so It's helpful for pastors to know, when I step into the pulpit and I have the biblical text in front of me, I'm trying to figure out what part of the catechism is this dealing with. And Luther's suggestion is, well, the second article is primarily about that part of the church year that goes from Advent to Pentecost. So you're going to be preaching the second article primarily in that time of the church year. And then he says, but of course, the Lord has tons to teach us, both about stewardship, mercy, good works, and all these things, which the church year also allows us to preach on. And so this incredible article of our redemption is the substance of this, especially part of the church year calendar in the 6 months from Advent to Pentecost. And sure enough, it comes up quite frequently in also those other readings on God's counsel, because the entire Christian life is about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But it allows us also to teach on stewardship and even on things that we might not expect, like friendship, you know, and church fellowship and all sorts of things that appear in the scriptures for us.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, confessing the truth of Christ as in Luther's Large Catechism. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Pastor Finner.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.